So please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Mike read for us a little earlier, Genesis chapter 20. We're working our way through the life of Abraham and all these events that happened, 4,000 years ago, something like that. That's roughly the date. It's roughly 2,000 years before Christ that these events took place. So it is, I fully appreciate, a long time ago and in a different land to ours, a very different lifestyle. And yet, I trust as we study this passage this afternoon, you will see it's actually a very, very relevant passage. I've been struck as I've studied this, just how relevant, how much it speaks to us, this passage. Some of the commentators that I've looked up, I found very, very helpful. Matthew Henry in particular, quite a bit of my sermon, if you read Matthew Henry, you will recognize quite a few, or a bit of my sermon, certainly the first point, comes from Matthew Henry, who makes it so helpfully. And then there are others who have helped me in this study. Got a bit of a tickle in my throat, sorry about that. So we have this passage here where we're told that after the dramatic events of the previous passage, you remember we looked at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and how before that Abraham had pleaded before the Lord to spare these cities, and God had promised him that if only a few righteous people are found in that city, then he will not destroy it. But those few were not to be found. And so we saw last time that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And we're told that from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. So he's now moved from that region. And you can understand why, because of this tremendous disaster that has befallen this area. It's no longer fit for habitation. You remember that the reason why Lot had chosen that particular area to live in was because it was particularly green. It was a particularly good land for the grazing of animals. But of course, fire had come from heaven. Actually, sulfur had come from heaven and had destroyed the place. And of course, it's now no longer fit for a person there with his herds. So Abraham has to move. And we're told that he moves from there to this other area. And he moves into a territory where this man, Abimelech, is the king. We're told in verse 2, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So he's moved to this area where this man Abimelech is the king. And we read the events that happened about how he took Sarah and what happened as a result of that. Let me just say very, very briefly that as you can imagine, the scholars are in something of confusion about this as to exactly when these events took place. The reason being that if we take Genesis chronologically, then of course Sarah was around 90 at this time. Now, of course, people are then saying, would a king find a 90-year-old woman attractive? And so they make this point that perhaps this event had happened a little bit earlier and Moses records it here. Others, the more conservative evangelical scholars, are insistent because of verse 1. Verse 1 seems to link it very clearly to verse 19, chapter 19. And I'm with them. I can't explain everything in the scripture. And I can't explain how Abimelech found Sarah attractive. But then we don't know how lives were led in those times. And we don't know how people looked. Because, of course, they did live longer. Abraham was well into his hundreds when he died. He was well over 100 when he died. So it's one of those things, and if it's something that troubles you, well, I just go with the view that it is chronological, and I'm not sure I fully understand the business about him finding Sarah attractive. Why shouldn't she be attractive just because she's 90? Doesn't mean as we grow older that we lose all our attractiveness. That isn't the rule of life. Well, let's look at the passage itself. What lessons do we learn from this? Three lessons that I want to bring you from this passage. The first thing, and I found Matthew Henry particularly helpful here, the first lesson is surely this. This passage is one of those passages which proves the Bible is God's word. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because the Bible gives to us or presents before us very clearly the failures of God's greatest servants. You understand the point I'm trying to make? If this book had been written by men and they were trying to promote Christianity, and they were trying to say, well, you know, Christianity is a great religion because godly men are there and there is our godly examples. Would a man writing the Bible without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and trying to promote Christianity in his own strength as a kind of a philosophy, would he record incidents where one of the great heroes of the Bible repeatedly falls into sin? Because as we shall see in a moment, this is not the first time this has happened. You remember when we began studying the life of Abraham in chapter 12, we are told that Abraham was there in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him, and he again told a lie about his wife in that same chapter. So would the Bible present some of the great heroes in such a light? Would the Bible present to us the great King David, this great servant of God, a man after God's own heart, who then commits adultery and commits murder? Would the Bible present to us a great man called Solomon, who obviously had a wonderful walk with the Lord when you read about the early years of Solomon's life, his prayer when the temple is dedicated, his devotion to the Lord. But then Solomon marries all these women and they lead his heart away from the Lord. Would the Bible, if it was written by men, lead us or talk to us about Peter, this apostle of Christ who denies Christ three times? Now, of course, this is there for a purpose. Why does the Bible do this? Why does the Bible talk about Abraham's sins and David's sins and Peter's sins? Is it because God is capricious, or is it because God delights to talk about this? No, I don't think so at all. I think here is a warning for us. This is something that Dr. Lloyd-Jones often says in his sermons, and he says, the best of men are men at best. The best of men are only men at best. Because we as Christians have a tendency, don't we, to elevate some men and women and to begin to think of some as very godly and devoted to the Lord and have a close walk with the Lord. And of course, they are up there in their Christian life, you know, so much at a such a greater, higher level than I am. I'm here, poor little me, with my weaknesses and my sins. And here is this great servant of God, obviously at a much higher level than I am, because that person just is a much more spiritually minded person, and so on. And the Bible, in a sense, is reminding us that we don't really know people. We don't know what they really are like. And the Bible also reminds us, and I think this is the key lesson to learn from this, that we are who we are because of God's power, God's enabling, God's Holy Spirit, God's grace. No one human being in and of himself, by his own ability, is more spiritual than other people. We are all sinners. We were all born dead in sins and trespasses. We were all born, all of us, with a heart that is biased towards sin. And we were all servants of sin and lived lives of sin and served sin and delighted in sin. All of us, you name the greatest and the greatest of saints, we think of as greatest of saints. We were all born like that. And God, by His grace, called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It was His call, His work. He it is by His Holy Spirit who made us alive in Christ and granted us repentance and faith and brought us, lifted us out of darkness and brought us into His kingdom. And God, by His Spirit, dwells in us and God makes us who we are. We are not who we are because of our natural abilities, our natural spirituality. We have no natural spirituality. We may have a kind of a spiritual aspect to things, but real spirituality, godly spirituality, nobody has it naturally. It is God by His Spirit who lives in us, and it is God by His Spirit who makes us who we are. And Abraham was a man just like us. Otherwise, why is the story here? You know how Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about the Old Testament, and Paul says, these things were written for our instruction. Now, if there are men and women in the Old Testament who are just at such a high level of spirituality and a high level of walk with the Lord and so on, that they're so far above me, well, what have they to teach me? Nothing. But as James says in chapter 5, when he speaks about Elijah, and he says, Elijah was a man just like us. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed that it would rain, and it rained again. And he's encouraging his readers to pray, and he says to them, don't think to yourself that there are some people to whom God will listen more than others. Don't say to yourself, well, of course, Elijah, the great prophet, you know, Elijah, this great man of God who fought that battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and defeated them, this tremendous man. Well, of course, God is going to hear his prayer when he prays and says to the Lord to stop the rain for 3.5 years. And of course, God is going to listen to him when he prays and says to the Lord, would you cause the rain to fall again? And James says, he was a man just like us. This is why in the Bible the saints of the Old Testament are brought out for our example. Abraham, you know, is cited in the Bible, he's cited in Romans chapter 4, he's cited in the book of James, he's cited in Hebrews. Now why are all these passages there if these men are at such a higher level than we are? So they are just men as we are. And we are to learn lessons from them. So it is proof that the Bible is God's word, because it won't present men in any other light than who they really are. You know, if you read the scriptures of the Muslims, I don't mean the Quran, but the Muslims have two books that they consider scripture. There's the Quran and then there's the Hadith. And the Hadith is the life of the Prophet Muhammad. And they give this to the Muslims and they say, now here is how you are to live. And you read through the Hadith, the life of the Prophet Muhammad, and Muhammad was sinless. Muhammad was perfect. And Muhammad's faith was perfect. Muhammad's life was perfect. Muhammad's devotion was perfect. And his example was perfect. No sins are mentioned. Well, history tells us he was anything but perfect. Or you read the Hindu scriptures and you sometimes get lost as to whether this person is God or human, because they're presented in such a perfect light. These are human philosophies. These are not true faith. This is a human philosophy. This is a man-made religion. And so they present these people perfect. The Bible is God's word. That's the first great lesson that we see from this. The word of God is true. We know it to be the truth. The second lesson from this passage, a very, very important lesson, and it's a lesson about indwelling sin. A lesson about indwelling sin. If you're to live the Christian life to the glory of God, You need to understand your relationship to sin. I appreciate that sounds a strange thing to say, but it is true. You need to understand your relationship to sin. You know, the Bible speaks about this. Particularly, if you were to turn to Romans chapter 6, where Paul addresses this issue about the Christian's relationship to sin. Now, these are very practical passages. I really don't like it when people say, well, of course, Romans is full of theology. It isn't. It is full of theology, but it's full of very practical theology. Paul didn't just write Romans to the professors of theology in the best Bible colleges to say, here is some theory, here is some philosophy, here is some theology. Go and teach this to your students. He was writing to the church in Rome. And the church in Rome had very ordinary people in it, like you and I. Undoubtedly, there would have been highly placed civil servants in the Roman government. And there would have been soldiers. And there would have been business people. But many of them would have been slaves. Because Rome apparently had more slaves than any other city in the Roman Empire. And I've forgotten, but it's something like 200,000 slaves were there in Rome. Well, of course there were. The richest people lived in Rome. And they all had slaves. And undoubtedly the church in Rome had slaves. And Paul, writing to the Romans, in particularly chapter 6, explains the Christian's relationship to sin. Because if we don't understand this relationship, we'll never live a life that is worthy of God. So what is our relationship to sin? Well, it is this. There was a time when sin was our master. There was a time when we were slaves of sin. There was a time when the only thing we knew was sin. We rejoiced in sin. We enjoyed sin. We found great pleasure in sin. We pursued sin with a whole heart. There was a time when all of us did that. The days when we were yet unconverted before we were born again. You might have come from a very religious home. You might have come from a fine evangelical home. Your parents might have been wonderful evangelical Christians. And you might have had the scriptures read to you from before the time that you remember. And you might have had Bible stories taught you right from a very, very young age and how the Lord Jesus saves sinners. But until you became a born-again Christian, regardless of the home in which you were born, regardless of how much Bible you were taught, you were just like everybody else, a slave of sin, under the power of sin, and under its authority. And you loved sin, and you loved to pursue sin. It gave you pleasure. I shouldn't just say you, I should say we, because of course we're all the same. But then there came a day when we became Christians by the grace of God. And you know, when the New Testament particularly speaks about Christianity and a person becoming a Christian, in the New Testament, there is a radical change. Today, I think many Christians don't understand this. I think to many today, a Christian is simply a person who has made a decision. A person who has repeated a prayer. A person who has made a commitment. Invited Jesus into their heart. That sort of thing. But they don't speak about becoming a Christian as a radical change. And yet, the New Testament does. You look at the language of the New Testament. I've been quoting Paul in Colossians chapter 1. And Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says that he has removed us from the kingdom of darkness. This is verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. He has removed us from the kingdom of darkness and carried us and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Now you see, this is this is radical language. This isn't saying that some minor change has come into your life. This isn't saying that you've made a decision from now to start attending church. This isn't saying from now on you've made a decision that you'll read the Bible and fellowship with Christians and attend church. Yes, those things are good. I'm not in any way decrying those things. Of course those things are good. But the Bible doesn't say becoming a Christian like that. You know, you look and read the words of the Lord Jesus in John 3. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again. Now that surely tells us something radical has happened. You know that this person is now born again, regenerate. The Apostle Paul picks up that language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul says, everyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. Radical language, you see. Not everyone who is in Christ has made a decision to try and live a sort of a Christian life. Is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And Paul in Romans 6, the passage that I've cited already, the people in Rome, or he imagines this would happen, people would ask the question, look, Paul, if we are saved by grace, if salvation is a free gift, we don't earn it, we don't work for it, we do nothing in order to merit it, but God freely and fully and graciously gives it to us. If salvation is a free gift, well then, why don't we just live a life of sin? After all, we don't earn our salvation. It's a free gift. It's grace. Why don't we just live a life of sin? Why don't we sin that grace may abound? And in order to answer that question, Paul teaches the Romans about their relationship to sin. And Paul says to them, you died to sin. Four of the most important words in the New Testament. You died to sin. Not you are dying to sin. Do you know there are preachers and commentators who misunderstand that phrase? And they say, well, just as Christ was crucified, and for those hours that he was on the cross, his life was seeping away from him, so we also have been crucified with Christ, and so we also are dying to sin. No. The Apostle Paul in that text does not say, you are dying to sin. He says, you died to sin. It's the aorist tense. In other words, it's an action that is completed. It is done. You died to sin. What does it mean? It means that at one time you were under the rule of sin. You were a slave of sin. You were under its power. You were in that realm where sin rules. But God has brought you out from that realm. You are no longer in the realm of sin. You are no longer under the power of sin. You are no longer a slave of sin. God, I mean, he's basically saying in Romans 6, what he says in Colossians 1, that God has removed us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. God has removed us from this realm in which we used to live and has brought us to his kingdom and has united us to Jesus Christ. We are now in union with Christ. The great theme of Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8, union with Christ. One of the most wonderful and significant doctrines in the New Testament. Do you know Paul's favorite way of addressing Christians? In Christ. You know, he repeatedly says that, doesn't he? Every epistle to those in Philippi, in Christ. To those in Galatia, in Christ. To those in Corinth, in Christ. Because that's where we are now. We at one time were in the realm, in the kingdom, in the power of sin. We're no longer there. We've been brought out from that realm and brought into the kingdom of God. And we're now in the kingdom of righteousness. We were at one time united to Adam. We were in union with Adam. But we're no longer in union with Adam. We're now in union with Christ. But we still have sin dwelling in us. Sin is no longer our master. Sin will no longer have mastery over us. But we still have indwelling sin. And in Galatians chapter 5 in particular, Paul works this out. And Paul says, you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. But you also have sin, what we call indwelling sin, still in us. And Paul says, there's a war going on in you between the Holy Spirit of God, who is taking you into holiness, and indwelling sin, which is tempting you towards more and more sin. There's this battle going on between you. This is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. And he says, you don't do what you want to do. You would love to worship Christ and love Christ and serve Christ wholeheartedly, but indwelling sin is there. So this is our relationship to sin. We are no longer under the power of sin. We are no longer under the slavery of sin. We are no longer under the authority of sin. We no longer find pleasure in sin. We are now in the kingdom of God. We are under the power of God. We are in the kingdom of Christ. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us. And we find pleasure in the things of God. We no longer find pleasure in sin. If you as a born-again Christian were to go into sin today and try to live a life of abandoned sin, you wouldn't have pleasure. If you went into a pub or a nightclub and joined all the others who were getting enormous pleasure out of getting drunk and being rowdy, they're having fun because they're in the natural realm. But you would be a fish out of water. You would have no pleasure in it. You will never find pleasure in sin. You're born again. You find pleasure in scripture. You find pleasure in prayer, in fellowship with God's people, because we are now in Christ. But sin is still in us. And sin will continue to be in us until the day we die. Now, I'm saying all this as a warning to us, because, of course, this was Abraham's position. Abraham was a child of God. Abraham was a friend of God. But clearly Abraham still had sin in him. And out of fear of men, Abraham again fell into sin. He committed the same sin in chapter 12, and again in chapter 20, he falls into same sin. And so I say this as a warning. Yes, you are now in the kingdom of God. Yes, you are now a born-again Christian. And yes, the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. But watch yourself. Let us watch ourselves, because sin still dwells in us. So we've seen that the Bible is the Word of God because it lays before us the weaknesses of God's servants. We've seen our relationship to sin and how important it is to understand that. I commend Romans chapter 6 for your study, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones's sermons are the best thing ever done to the book of Romans. His exposition is the best ever. That's no exaggeration. I've read loads of commentaries on Romans. The doctor cannot be beaten. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, you will find Lloyd-Jones extremely practical and extremely helpful. Third and final lesson then from this passage, and it is of course about the grace of God. The grace of God. God is gracious to Abimelech, because Abimelech takes Sarah into his house without knowing that she's married to Abraham. And God prevents him from touching her. God says to him, when Abimelech pleads his innocence, and he says in verse 5, did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. And he says, in the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God says to him, I know what you've done. He said, in fact, it was I who kept you from sinning. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So God is gracious to Abimelech. And God is gracious to Abraham. God doesn't say to Abraham, you've done it again. God doesn't say to Abraham, that's it, you've lost all favor with me because you've repeatedly fallen into sin. You know, if God were to say that, none of us today would be here as the children of God. But this is a wonderful reminder. Now, this is not a license to sin or to live a careless life or anything like that. But it is a reminder because I think we all need this comfort because we all do fall into sin. We are all weak. Well, here, friends, is comfort. We have a Father in heaven who is gracious. We have a Savior seated at the right hand of the Father who is gracious. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us who is gracious. And however often we fall, and however often we do the same thing again and again, and I repeat, I'm not giving you license to do this, but I do want to assure you of this, God will always be gracious to his people. And if you do fall then, run to him in repentance. Keep short accounts with him. Even if you've done it again and again and again and again and again, run to him in repentance immediately. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to give you strength and help that you might fight that sin, that weakness that we have. Ask for help because he doesn't want it. We don't want it. These things happen. It is one of the sad things of human life, isn't it? We have indwelling sin and we repeatedly commit certain sins. Well, let's not condemn ourselves because God doesn't condemn us. Let's not beat ourselves up. God doesn't beat us up. God is gracious. God forgives. God strengthens. God helps. God delivers from indwelling sin. So three lessons from this passage. The fact that the Bible is God's word, we see the lives of God's people laid before us. The question of indwelling sin and the wonderful lesson of the grace of God.